to Hebrews chapter 10. As we continue, the wonderful thing is we don't have to go to another text to reflect on the cross, because right here in chapter 10, we are at the foot of the cross. Growing up, I saw pictures of the Taj Mahal. I was told about the Taj Mahal. Yet, the day when I actually went to Agra to see the Taj Mahal and saw it, the experience is exciting. And this morning I sort of feel that way, because we are in a text that is like one of the Taj Mahals of Scripture, this whole section. And I've heard about it, I've heard it been taught, meditated on it, but yet today there is an excitement. I am pumped up about this, to reflect on the glories of the cross and what it means. Hebrews chapter 10, we will be in verse 11 to 14. And we are thinking about the sufficiency of Christ's work. It is completely sufficient. But here are proofs for that. When you think about guilt, and that in every person's life, there is probably more than a few times where your guilt weighs you down. Guilt, or the consciousness of sin, your sin, can be compared to a great burdensome weight. And in fact, there is a book, a parable that was written by John Bunyan in England centuries ago. And it is the second most distributed work of literature apart from the Bible in the world. Literally. Translated in almost every language. And there's a reason for it, because this book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, is a parable of the Christian life centered around the protagonist, whose name is Christian. And he begins to read the book, the Bible. And through his reading of the book, he discovers that he has a massive, huge, painful burden on his back, which he must carry because of his sin. And the major thrust, the movement of this story, is this Christian's journey in finding relief for the burden of his sin that he discovered through the Word of God. It's a book worth reading. It says much about the Christian life. And through his journeys, through his progress, many try to stop him, to redirect him. Many try to give him false measures, different measures. We can help you rid yourself of this burden. But he still has a sense of this deathly burden that crushes his spirit. The book, in the beginning, begins like this. I saw a man, so it's the writer is telling the story as if it was a dream. I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, that's his Bible, and a great burden upon his back. So he's realized his burden of sin. I looked and I saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" So this is the picture of a sinner come under the burden of guilt. What do I do? I want to be free of this. To realize who you truly are before God, this will become your driving force of life. Nothing else matters. I want to be free of guilt. And so as he begins to pursue this journey to rid himself of this burden, it starts with his family members who try to stop him from going on this journey. Why are you getting so serious about religion? But his desire is life, eternal life, and he pushes forward, not turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Even my family behind me. And as he travels, there are many people that he meets, characters that he meets. And there's one character, is a man, his name is Worldly Wise Man. And he says, what are you doing going on this difficult road to the wicket gate, to rid yourself of the burden? Let me show you another way. He says, I can offer you a far less way to rid yourself of the burden. And he takes him to the village of morality. And it does not help. Nothing, as he meets character after character, can make him forget his burden. Nothing he could do would remove the burden until he passes through the wicket gate and comes to the cross. And this is what the account says. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher or a burial place. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders. He didn't loosen it. He came to the cross and it came off his shoulders. And it fell off from his back and it began to tumble. And so it continued to do until it came tumbling to the mouth of the burial place and it fell in. And I saw it no more. Only Christ has made complete, full atonement for sin. Only at the cross of Christ can you find complete removal of guilt. On the cross, Christ exchanged the sin off our backs and he took our burden. So that it is no more ours to bear. This is the main point of our text this morning. So let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. Everything that is said in this passage has come before. It's recapitulation to make a point. And every priest stands daily at his service, verse 11. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's pray. Father, show us the glories of Calvary this morning. May there be nothing that we cling to but the Savior. And as a result, may we be filled with joy, gratitude, and gospel humility about who we really are. In light of what Christ has done. And that which we do not deserve. Inflame our hearts through your Spirit and through the Word, we pray. In Jesus' name. What is the sinner's confidence before God? There is only one thing. There is only one place you can find assurance, blessed assurance. It is through faith in Christ and his work alone. Nothing else. And as we look at this text, we want to ask the question. Let's probe and see. Okay, it's one thing to say that Christ's work is sufficient. How? Do we just say it? It is enough. How? And so this text gives us three proofs, three evidences for the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And the reason why we need to probe and understand this is you understand in solidity in your minds the things that you know about Scripture and about Christ, you will be moved from shame, from fear, from guilt into joy, freedom, and assurance, and worship because of who Jesus is. So it's absolutely essential that you understand what Christ has done. And if there's anybody here that has not believed in Christ, you need to understand that there is only one place that you can go to find the burden removed. And if the burden is removed, there is an eternal joy that you cannot get from all the other things that you're clinging on to. So this is a pretty important text to look at, isn't it? Let's look at it. Three evidences that Christ's work is sufficient for sin. And that if you believe in him, your sins are completely forgiven. Evidence one. In verse 11, flowing into verse 12, the first evidence is that Christ's work on the cross is a once for all work. Once for all. So let's look at the text this morning, as we do every morning. It doesn't matter what I think and what I say if it is not based on the text. It doesn't matter what somebody else has told you. What does the text of Scripture, Holy Scripture, inspired by God, tell you about the gospel? He starts by going back to what he'd been saying before about the priesthood in the Old Testament and the repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And then he makes a statement, a judgment call, which can never take away sin. And the point here is that the very repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices proves that they didn't do anything. That's the point. And he said this before in chapter 9 and 10. And once again, he's summarizing what he said before to demonstrate the sufficiency. It is so important to demonstrate the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The issue that is at hand is a permanent solution to remove Christians' burden, right? We're not satisfied with insufficient solutions. I want my guilt completely removed. Well, the priesthood is not going to help you of the Old Testament. Those sacrifices can never take the burden off your back. He said this. You can even look at chapter 10, verse 1, as he began. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. They were shadows. They were not intended for this reason. He says they can never make perfect. Otherwise, would they not, verse 2, have ceased to be offered since the worshippers are cleansed? That's his point. He said this before. And this is the defect that he's pointing to in verse 11. It can, what is his judgment call? Not a sense of it takes away some sin. He's saying it can never take away sin. It's impossible. This is not what it's designed to do. And look at how this is described. Look at the, John Owen uses vehement negations. Look at the complete negation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The priest stands daily at his service, constantly engaged. Every priest offering repeatedly, which can never take away sin. You see the every, all, never? What's he trying to say? How strong can he be? And he's standing, the priest is described as standing at his service. What is that telling us? He's always, daily standing at his service. What does that tell you? His service is never complete. Housewives, you know this. Right? People think that housewives just sit at home twiddling their thumbs and watching Saas Bahu videos, right? But you know this. You know the sense of what the priest was about. Huh? You start in the morning. You work hard all day. And then you get to the end of the day. And you think this is time to rest, but even at the end of the day, the work for the next day is already beginning, right? Don't you feel this? Feel the priest's inadequacy. The work never ends. This daily standing priest represents a perpetually unfinished work. It's exhausting to think about, isn't it? Can you build a house with a sewing machine? You say, what are you talking about? It wasn't designed to do that. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. He's saying the sacrificial system wasn't designed. The goal was never to remove sin. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, in these things serve a reminder for sin, not a removal of sin. The Old Testament system was to show us how serious sin, that sin is a thing. No matter if you look away from it. This is, we play peekaboo with God, don't we? If I don't think about it, then it's gone. And God is saying, let me give you a sense of your sin. You may try to hide, you know, go to a different city. I'll get a new job. I'll get a new face, a new identity. I'll go to a new church. They don't know about me. And then I can pretend that everything is all right. And God is saying, I am the hound of heaven. I will pursue you with my word. You see, he gives us the law and he gives us the system as a reminder of sin. So we don't ignore the reality of who we are before him and what needs to be done. That's the goal of the sacrificial system. And if this, God's ordained work in the priesthood, is unable, never can it remove sin, then what about your devices and mine, right? Like Christian in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. We try all kinds of things. Maybe running away, like I mentioned. Maybe morality, I'll be better. Maybe we think if I feel guilty enough, every Sunday I'll come and I'll cry in the service. Then, you know, somehow God will see, they feel bad enough, you know. And maybe it's because our relationships are like that. When people do wrong to us, we try to make them feel bad. And that makes us feel, that's not how God is. That's not justice. That has nothing to do with dealing with the issue. Maybe penance. I'll beat myself up. I'll sacrifice. So that the measure of the bad things I've done is equal to the beating myself up for it. Or maybe just pretending. They all, from the greater to the lesser, if God's ordained system can never take away sin, what can our devices do? They can never take away sin. The burden is upon our backs. But, verse 11 of chapter 10 is contrasted to verse 12. There is one sentence. There is a contrast between the standing priest and what? Christ, who? What's his position? Sits. He's making a point. He's not just saying you have a burden on your back. No, that's not his point. His point is to show us the glory of the sufficient work of Christ. What does he say in verse 12? When Christ, but this is contrastive. So those two things are put together in contrast. When Christ, not the priest, but when Christ had offered for all time, again, maybe if I go to the original text in the Greek, it'll be a little different. You know, people get into this academic stuff, right? Well, let me tell you exactly what the word in the Greek is translated. It is for all time. Once. So we have Christ's once for all sacrifice. In one fell swoop. And what was he offering himself for? For sin. It was a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. What the shadows of the Old Testament portrayed, this is the requirement for sin. He offered how many sacrifices? One. He did it for sin. And what is the statement about its efficacy? Is it for one sinner? Is it for one moment in time? Is it finite or is it eternal? It is once for all time. If there is any sin that is dealt with, that God says it is forgiven, in all time, past time, present time, or future time. Where was it dealt with and how many times? It was dealt with once, and that one offering was sufficient for all time. This is why I say, do you look at the text and get your knowledge of the gospel from God's word? This is the truth of what Christ has done. The emphasis is on the completion of the work of Christ. So you can ask yourself the question, how do I know that my sins are completely forgiven? How do I know? Because I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Christ says, I know what you have done. I tasted the guilt and the wrath of God for the sins you don't know yet that you have done on the cross. Few things. How do I know that my sins are completely forgiven? First, once he did the work for sin, what did he do? In contrast to the priest, he stopped. He's not a standing priest. His service is done. The cessation of his work, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he ended his service as a priest. Secondly, in the original, the English Bibles often, you might have a note. Mine says in the ESV, when Christ had offered for all time. But actually, the original is when he or this one, it's a demonstrative pronoun, if you know your grammar. It's pointing to this one. This one, the focus is on the person doing the work. Every priest is on one side, but when this one made offering for sin, the person is significant. That leads to the conclusion that this is a finished work. Who is the person? Somebody has pointed out well. There's a similar statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. When Paul is making a case of his gospel preaching to the Corinthian church, he said, when I came to you, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except, literally, the original is, Jesus Christ and this one crucified. You see, when you look at the Jewish culture, there were periods of time where literally, even at a point of time, thousands were crucified. You can read Josephus, and there are periods in Jewish history. There's one moment when judgment of Rome comes upon the Jews for rebellion. The streets outside were lined with crosses. Crucifixion was a known and common thing. But the point of the gospel is there is one crucifixion, this one's crucifixion, that rises above with eternal significance. Because it is the crucifixion of the eternal Son of God incarnate. And that makes your salvation complete. This is no ordinary man. This is the Son, the infinite, precious Son of God. It's not just death for sin that matters. It is God offering his Son, which becomes a sufficient sacrifice for sin. And because this one was crucified, no other sacrifice is necessary. It is, what did he say? Finished. You see the strong contrast in verse 11 and 12? What he's saying? His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus, his name, showing the divinity of God. God saves. Messiah, Christ, this one, God incarnate, sent to redeem, is why there is no repetition of atonement. It is finished. Trust in Christ. You are forgiven. Your burden is removed. It is finished. And so I don't normally do this, but I want to draw your attention to Roman Catholic doctrine about the Mass. Because it is significant, and this verse hits right at the matter. We don't celebrate Mass. People call me up Saturday night. Brother, are you doing Mass? Like, never in my life will I ever do a Mass. Why do I say that so strongly? I'm going to be actually quoting from or alluding to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Council of Trent, the Catholic Encyclopedia, what they themselves say about the Mass. We're talking about their teaching, right? This is not about any person. This is about what they believe and why we disagree strongly. Because this verse, verse chapter 10, verse 11 to 14, is central to a biblical understanding of the gospel. This is what we find. They call it the Eucharist, the Mass. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I can give you references if you want to look it up. I wouldn't recommend it. I have walked to the gates of Mordor for your sake, right? For clarification. But they call it, it is called a sacrifice. It is called a sacrifice. It is the language they use. This sacrifice represents the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Other places in the Catechism actually says it is the same sacrifice of Christ. Somehow, this is the gymnastics of their theology, but it is the same sacrifice of Christ offered or represented in an unbloody manner. This is the language of the Mass. And this is offered via the priest's hands, again, from the Catechism. And the Catholic Encyclopedia says it is considered a true and a proper sacrifice. And yet, as they speak about the language of sacrifice, they continue, it is a divine sacrifice in which the work of redemption is accomplished, straight from the Catechism. The work of redemption is accomplished in this Eucharistic sacrifice. There's another section where it says the Eucharist is propitiatory. You might have heard that word. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation has to do with the removal of the wrath of God for sin. So the language of propitiation is saying what? That this Mass, this Eucharist, is propitiatory. It removes wrath. Is that clear? Redemption is accomplished in this. Sin is propitiated. God's wrath is propitiated in this. In fact, Trent, the Council of Trent, Canon 3, says anybody who denies that the Mass, the Eucharist, is propitiatory is pronouncing anathema on themselves. You say, I don't know what this even means. What are you quoting all this stuff? Let me explain. What is this teaching? Have you ever wondered why they're called priests? Have you ever wondered why I am called a pastor? What does a priest in the Old Testament do? The main work of the priest is to offer sacrifices. At the center of the Roman Catholic religion is the priest, and his central work is the Mass. The offering of sacrifice. Sacrifice is presented by the priest, which is able to propitiate, remove God's wrath. Now, Roman Catholics will insist, hey, wait a minute. We don't teach that this is a re-sacrifice of Christ. This is a representation, is the language they will use. Now, here's the issue. Call it what you want. Somebody said, if it quacks like a duck, if it looks like a duck, then it must be a duck. If it is making propitiation for sin, then what is it but a sacrifice? You're making two practical statements. One, it is a sacrifice for sin, and this is the worst thing. It is saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not once for all. It has to be re-presented every week or however many times you do it if you want to find the wrath of God removed for your sin. Do you see the blasphemy in this? What is it saying about the work of Christ? It is not once for all. Wrath still exists. And this is why I raised the issue. What is the gospel? That Christ is the once for all sacrifice of sin. I hope stamped into your mind whatever else, there are many wonderful things from Scripture in Roman Catholic teaching, but that's how false doctrine works, right? Mass stamped in your mind equals blasphemy. Christ died once, and I am forgiven. And I will add nothing to his work because he is sufficient. What does the writer to the Hebrews says? If it needs to be repeated, then it can never take away sin. You see how serious the issue is? For your own assurance? This is not about us going and now starting to fight with people who believe other things. But for us to recognize this is why I stand on the truth of Scripture where the gospel is found. I am forgiven. And I need no other argument. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Here's a second proof. A lot of time spent in this first one. But we need to recognize, right? Full atonement. Hallelujah. What a savior. Why am I forgiven today? Because I trust in the one sufficient sacrifice of Christ. How much of my sin is forgiven? All of it. When was it forgiven? Not when I believed, but on the cross. When I believed, what was already done was applied to me. You get it? Do you get it? You were forgiven at the cross. Sacrifice was not made when you said, Jesus, I trust in you. His sacrifice is done. He sits at the right hand of God today and receives those who trust in him. And so when you trust in Christ, how many sins are forgiven? All time. I am part of all time. You trust the gospel. Somebody says, no, how can it be? Only the sins to the point where I believed. Then what's going to happen to the rest of those sins if they're uncovered? One, it means that Jesus didn't die for sins for all time. Second, it means there needs to be another sacrifice. Who's going to make that sacrifice? If Jesus can't do it, who's going to do it? But the gospel is clear. Once for all time. Is the case closed in your mind? You are forgiven for all time. Let's just leave it there. Glory in forgiveness. The burden is removed and it is put away by the death of the Son. Second evidence why the work of Christ is sufficient. I hope your heart is burning within you about what Jesus has done and you long to worship him. If you want to sing in the middle of it, it'll be a little odd, but it's acceptable. Christ's present work, second point, is not atonement, but victory. What does it say in verse 12? What is he doing now? It says, when he made one offering for all time, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. And that language is transitioning what his work is. No longer is he making sacrifice. He sits down. That aspect of his work is done. And then what does it say? Awaiting, verse 13, from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So this is the era we live in. He sat down from the time he did the work, the complete work on the cross of atonement, risen. He sat at the right hand of God. And from that time till every enemy is a footstool for his feet. What's his work? Waiting for victory. Isn't that amazing? What is Jesus doing today? He's not making atonement for sin. That is done. He's waiting for the full effect of it. His victory. So how is the complete, sufficient work of Christ demonstrated? Why is Christ's work for sin complete? Because of what his present work is. Him sitting down and transitioning from being a priest to sitting as victor in the picture of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that this is a finished deal. This is the picture of a victorious king, where subjects, where conquered subjects would demonstrate their loyalty to the king by putting their necks under the king's foot. That's the picture here. We are conquered, you are our king. You reign over us. Foot on the neck, footstool for his feet. But mark the point, is Christ dealing with sin today? Is Christ dealing with your sin today? No, he's not dealing with your sin today. Why? Because he dealt with it. And when he does something, it is completely done. He is establishing his victory today. As far as atonement, this is his work. And I mean dealing with sin as far as the guilt of your sin. In fact, the text of Hebrews makes it explicit. Again, this is why I say this is recapitulation, but it's so important that he's put it all together so we remember in one place. Look at chapter 9, verse 28. Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once, this is the perfect tense, isn't it? Perfect tense is a past action with ongoing results. So this is a past action. He was offered. And here, having been. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So you see the link? Not to deal with sin. He's not coming back to deal with sin. Why? Because he dealt with it on the cross. What is he coming back to do? To finish the work that he's currently doing. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Victory. Victory. So what in the present time is Christ's work? He's awaiting the completion of his victory. He's making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And in fact, if you look at it, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. They will be made a footstool for his feet in two ways. In the present time, how are they made a footstool for his feet? Do you realize you were made a footstool for the feet of the Son? I don't know if you like to think of yourself this way, but isn't that what happened in the gospel? Did he not redeem you through the humbling before the cross where you said, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I place myself in subjection to you. Isn't that what happened? So in the present time, he is making enemies footstools for his feet. We are all footstools for his feet. Why do we worship him? Because we are his subjects, willing and joyful, having been redeemed from our sins. But there is coming a time when he comes again. For those who reject the call of grace in the gospel, what do we sing this morning? Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. He will do that through conquest. We await that day with joy, but also with dread. And we plead with people to turn from their sins today. Because Christ will return and finish the work. How do I know that Jesus has completely atoned for my sin? That there is not one more sin left for him to atone for? Because atonement is no longer his work. Therefore, atonement is. He did what he came to do. He is the victor, isn't he? Thirdly, third evidence. Christ's once for all work, Christ's present work. Thirdly, Christ's people and what has been accomplished in them. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there is for all time, a number of times in this text. First, he is an offering. He made offering once for all. Here, a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we're showing the proof of the sufficiency of the work of Christ based on what Christ has accomplished in us who believe. If there is still sin in your life that is undealt before God, what does it mean? It means that none of us can face God. None of us can claim to come to him. If I have, this is a huge deal. If I have unforgiven sin, God cannot look upon a hint of sin. He is perfectly holy and righteous, and every sin is an offense against him. And he turns his face away from sin. And what makes a person acceptable before God? Is it good intentions? If I make my intentions good enough, yes, the past is the past, but now my intentions are great. You know, I've repented. My intentions are great. God knows my heart. Is that enough? Is it good deeds? No, not just intentions. You've got to have good deeds. Make sure your intention, your deeds match your intentions. I resolve now to live righteously. Is that enough? Or is it some people say, you know what, you know, God is sort of merciful, you know. He's a chalta hai kind of God. He just wants good intentions with generally good behavior. Is that good enough? No, it's perfection. If God is God, then perfection is his standard. If one stain remains, we are unfit for the perfection that God requires. And it ought to be this way. I was thinking about it this way. If you resolve your whole life to work hard and be honest and diligent and focus on your work with the goal that I am going to be as rich as Jeff Bezos. Is it going to happen? Think about your job. You get all the bonuses for all your life. Work perfectly as far as you're concerned. Is that a reasonable goal? We think this way when it comes to God. No matter what we do, there is nothing that can satisfy his perfect standard. We'll never be able to gain acceptance before God, because perfection is the goal. So what has Christ accomplished that makes this impossibility a reality? Verse 14 could not have been clearer, could it? For by one single offering, what has he done? Not we have done. What has he done? He has perfected. For how long? For the moment when you came to him? For all time. In God's eyes, if you have come to Christ, remember last week, in Christ, if you have believed in Jesus, I have no claim but Jesus. Then how does God see you? How does God see you? Tell me the word. How does God see you in verse 14? What's the word? You can say it. Perfect. And it's supposed to be trendy in the church to say, I'm not perfect. God is saying, I see you that way because of Jesus. Now, this is not talking about our character. This is talking about God's view of us, because we are clothed in Christ. Why are we perfect? Because of the effect of what his one single sufficient offering did. He has perfected a people. It doesn't say he repaired us. He doesn't say he fixed us. He did some jugaad so that now we can somehow find our way into God's presence. And, you know, there's some loophole. The issue is, God looks at us and in the full glare of his gaze, perfect gaze, he says, you are acceptable to me. I find no guilt in this one. Isn't that glorious? Should we not be full of praise and thanksgiving? That we can come into his presence and say, Lord, you hear me, you look at me, and you are not embarrassed by me because I am found in your son. We don't need fixing or repairing or transformation. We need perfection. And we cannot get it. It is given to us through Christ. Spurgeon says this, when Christ took their sins upon himself, sin remained no longer on them. For it could not be in two places at once. we sometimes behave as if there's a physical impossibility in our lives. That our sin is both on Christ and on us. And we come to church and keep moping and wrapping ourselves around our unworthiness instead of coming to Him. Who has He perfected? What does it say in verse 14? Those who are being sanctified. What's the word sanctification mean? Consecrated, separated. So there's a present ongoing process, right? And the language here of God standing, this is the force field, the shield by which He looks at us. We are preserved by the gaze of God in what Christ has done. He looks at us in perfection. And therefore, we are able to be in His presence. But who are we? In that protection of His gaze and His covering of perfection in Christ, He's doing an actual work in our character. And He is sanctifying us. This is who we are. So somebody cannot say, wow, I am perfected for all time. Let me go sin as much as I can, because even those sins He has died for me. Because what's the definition of a Christian? Somebody who is constantly being sanctified. He is making you in the way He views you. And one day you will be matching. Imagine one day, today, you know, are you perfect? Hey, no, not me, man. I'm a sinner. I sin all the time. Right? We always, that's our first instinctive thing. God is saying, I view you perfect. I don't see the guilt because it is covered. I'm sanctifying you. One day, when we stand before Christ, when He comes again, and the question is asked, are you perfect? You will be able to say, yes, and yes. I am the way God sees me. That day is not today. But I am being sanctified. There's a lot to say here, but let that dwell in you. These are things to meditate on deeply. And what's the extent of the perfecting work of Christ? Think about it. Has He perfected the whole world? What's the extent of the atonement in this text? Again, there are people who fight the truths of Scripture. So let's ask the question, what is the extent of the atonement in this text? He has perfected a specific group called those who are being sanctified. This is particular redemption. The atoning work of Christ is not universal. The offer is universal. But the extent of it, the sins that were dealt with, are the ones who are being sanctified. Those who will believe. We are not universalists. Secondly, what is the time span of this atonement? It is perfected forever. Forever. What does that mean about your salvation? If at the cross you were perfected forever, when you believe, it is the application of that forever perfection. It means that your salvation is secure. By virtue of one text alone, I can say, because of the completed work of Christ, you can never fall away from Him. You are perfected forever. Do you see it in the text? Do you see it in the text? All glory to Him. You see, we tend to look at salvation from my perspective, and we put the onus on us, then of course we're going to have all kinds of problems. But the glory belongs to Him. We don't sing, oh, wonderful me, how I believed, and I changed my life, right? What a sad song that would be if we sing that every Sunday. We sing of the glory of Christ who has done everything and has secured my salvation. So perfected forever, the time span is forever, all time. So you can say this, in standing, God sees me perfect in Christ. In character, I am being sanctified. I am not what I ought to be, yes. We don't get defensive when people point out sin. That's not the sign of a Christian. Because we're trying to be perfect if we're defensive, right? If we bristle every time somebody points out something wrong with us, then it shows I am a person who thinks I'm perfect. not because of how God sees me, but because of how I see myself. I haven't recognized my sinfulness. I am not what I ought to be. I ought to be more and more aware of the fact when people point out things, yes, you're right, I'll examine this. Because I know for myself that there are defects in me and sins in me. I am not what I ought to be, yes. But I can tell you this, I am not what I used to be. I know what I used to be. I know what I used to be last year. I know what I used to be recently. And I can say, by the practice of my life, I am being sanctified. I am not that person. Jesus has changed me. And here's a glorious thing. I can tell you one more thing. I am not yet what I will be. And I look forward to that. And in all of that, God looks at me in Christ perfectly. I have been forgiven. I am being sanctified. Christ is sufficient. Is this something to treasure and worship Him for? Let's cling to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we glory in Your Son. And truly, this church, this place, is a hospital for sinners. But we thank You that it is a hospital where healing is given and guaranteed for those who come to the doctor, the great physician, the healing of our souls. And so, Lord, enrich our minds and our hearts this morning as we come to Your table, that we would rest on Christ in His one for all sufficient sacrifice. We glory in Him. We give Him the glory. We worship Him. Truly, to the Lamb that was slain, once for all, be all glory and power and victory and strength.